Hey, everybody. My name's Sam, and I'm one of the elders here. Hey, if you've been here for a while or you're new here today, we as a church has been going through, in the past several months, the book of March. Book of Mark. Already. But today, we're going to enter a cheat code here, and we're going to preemptively skip into our next sermon series, which is on the book of Psalms. So it's like a preview of coming attractions. And then in the next couple weeks, we'll hop back right back into Mark and then finish it up on Easter Sunday. So if you're new to Christianity or unfamiliar with the book of Psalms, this book is chock full of songs and prayers that gives you a little window on what it's like for a Christian to commune with the God of the universe. And I think some of you will be flabbergasted by what you'll discover. Because the Psalms are not like artificial sweeteners or preservatives you find like in Twinkies that make it look all pretty and pristine and perfect 50 years from now. The Psalms are more like raw honey. Honey from the comb you find back in the woods. It's pure. There's a real sweetness to the tongue. But at times, it's hard to swallow. And sometimes you get like chunks of dirt, man. You're up in the woods, right? You're getting this honey into your mouth. See, the Psalms, you get to see what it's like for a person to trust in God in the good times, in the bad times, and the real bad times, in the raw. There are some psalms that are so raw that the psalmist is straight up cursing his enemies and their babies. And then you go like, man, is that really in the Bible? Is this the same Bible that has Jesus say, you know, you got to turn your cheek to your enemies? What's going on with that? You know, we're going to deal with all those questions in this series, but I want to plant this seed in your mind today for this series. That the Psalms prove how the Bible isn't a religious tome for elite, squeaky clean people, okay? That it is a way, a window for it to speak into where you live at, in the joys that you feel, and also in the ugliness in everyday life. And God's gonna meet you there. And that's what the Psalms is about. So before we engage with our psalm today, Psalm 62, hey, I know that Dan just prayed, but do you mind if I pray again? I really need the help. So let's go to God in quick need of prayer. Father in heaven, it says in your word in Jeremiah that your word is like a rock, that your word is like fire that breaks our hearts and breaks all the strongholds of the rock into pieces, because it's like a hammer. Oh, Lord, we need the hammer to come. We need the fire to light up our souls. Lord, Spirit of the living God, would you come do that work here now? We pray for the Spirit to move. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 All right, so this sermon text is broken up into three sections, verses 1 to 4, verses 5 to 8, and verses 9 to 12. And you're going to see that the first two sections are broken up by a word we frequently see in the Psalms, and that's Selah, okay? And Selah is used in the Psalms to indicate a musical break. Remember, Psalms are used to sing, right? The Psalms are a way of worshiping God, and Selah is a quick pause in the music, kind of like a quick pause before the hook comes in, and so that people, it's meant so that people could actually meditate on what was just said, okay? So we're going to tackle the first section, verses 1 to 4, and introduce the problem that we all have. And we hope to find a resolution for it, all right? So let's find out that problem. Read with me verses 1 to 2, Psalm 1 to 2. If you don't have your Bibles, feel free to go out there in the foyer and grab a Bible. It's free if you don't have one. You can put it on my tab. All right, verse 1. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. You know, when facing a great adversity, when going through trials, when receiving attacks, don't we all want these verses to be true for ourselves? We want these verses to so describe who we are in times of trouble, to so depict us that our family and friends will put this on our tombstone one day. And not only do we want verse 1 to 2 to be on our tombstone, but we want it written on our hearts right now, don't we? That it would transfer from cold, hard facts to the head into a fire that burns into the heart. See, the reason why we want verse 1 to 2 to be true is that you and I know that we are going to be, if not already, greatly shaken. Greatly shaken. Because we live in a destabilized world that is shaking us. I mean, spend 5 minutes on a news website or watching a cable news show, right? It's like you're about to have a panic attack. It's like my heart's about to explode. It's like this never-ending anxiety and fear-provoking loop. I was in the car with my mother-in-law. She was like listening to some type of cable talk show on the radio. And I felt like I was going to like run out of the car. It's like, what is going on with the world today? And if you are not into the news, like me, and here you go, how about you just try being a parent, all right? You're going to get greatly shaken from that. How about try getting married? You're going to get shaken. How about trying out working a full-time job? Or try living in close community with fellow sinners. See, friends, the shaking is inevitable. Inevitable. And so a lot of the time, what we do in response to the shaking is we like to set up what renowned psychologist Dr. Langer termed in the 1970s as, quote, the illusion of control. And he defines it as the tendency for human beings to trick themselves into thinking they can control the uncontrollable, that they can influence outcomes or events in their lives that in reality they have zero control over. So maybe what these illusions of control look like for you is crafting a meticulous to-do list so you don't miss a beat. Or perhaps you are a prepper in training, just in case society takes a nosedive. I had a friend who, during the peak of the pandemic, he was hoarding all the toilet paper down in his basement, right? So I would go down in his basement, and it was like a mausoleum. It was a museum of toilet paper stacked up and down. And I was like, hey, bro, like, the reason why we don't have toilet paper in the stores is because of you, man. But maybe your thing is clinging a little too tightly to certain folks in your life, depending on them for reassurance amidst the chaos, for affirmation. Or maybe for you, you might find solace in the wisdom of influencers and experts, hoping that they'll just guide you, give that one piece of advice so that you can go through the tangled jungle of dilemmas you face. Perhaps, though, you've thrown yourself into self-improvement projects, believing that a new skill will just shield you against the tremors of uncertainty. Or maybe you've devised a master plan for your finances, like you're the Dave Ramsey disciple, right? Aimed at crafting like this bubble of stability in an unstable economy. Then we see this next one all the time. There's this quest for eternal youth, changing diets, ramping up the exercise, or trying, like yours truly, the latest biohack to outsmart time's toll, right? Or maybe you're into some strange stuff, like double checking the door to make sure it's locked or triple checking it. How many of you have stopped the car to check the gas cap, to whether you actually could have put it on, knowing that 99% of the time you're sure you've checked it, right? I've done that plenty of times. Or maybe you're that guy that has lucky socks, a lucky charm, a talisman that you wear so that you can beat the fate of luck. Maybe that's you. See, we cope in so many ways. We enact illusions of control all the time. And we do that because it feels safe to have control, doesn't it? It feels safe. It feels good to have predictability. It feels safe and non-threatening to know that what is going to happen is going to proceed all according to plan. But just as a porcelain vase inevitably shatters upon hitting the concrete floor, so too does the illusion of your control shatter when you are confronted with the concrete realities called life. Because no matter how hard you try, life is going to show you that you're very much not in control, right? In the words of neuropsychologist and biblical counselor Edward T. Welch, he writes this, quote, "We are really only in control of our hearts. Everything else is beyond our control. And that makes life hard," end quote. See, family, what you and I long for in the midst of the illusions of our control, that it's nothing more than a cheap papier-mâché model that crumbles in our shaking world. What you and I long for is to know God, is to know this God in verses 1 to 2. Verse 1, we long to know God as our rock, an unshakable presence in the chaos. We long to know God as our salvation, a rescuer in times of trouble. We long to know God as our fortress, a mighty protector from danger and attack. And we long to know God as our refuge, a place of safety and rest. Family, to know God in this way makes it possible to say, with great confidence, what David, the author of this psalm, says at the end of verse 2, to say, I will not be greatly shaken. We all long for that, don't we? So, the argument for this text today that I want us all to wrestle with is this: how can we know God in such a way that we can say genuinely, with genuine belief, I will not be shaken? How can we know God in such a way that we can say with genuine belief, I will not be greatly shaken? You know, I think there are several reasons why it could be hard to know God in this way. But I want to submit to you one reason that we see in this psalm. And it's what I like to call the yeah, but, okay? The yeah, but. And you'll see it here in the following verses. Read with me verse 3 to 4. Have your eyes go there. We'll read it real quick. Read verse 3 with me. David says, "How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse." You know, I love how honest David is here. Because, you know, you think that after like this Megatron statement in verse 1 to 2, we would be meeting like this serene meditating monk on a snow-covered mountaintop. Or if you have my mind, like a calm, zen-like yoga instructor right? With a man bun. That's a thing now. But that's not what's happening here, right? David, King David, is freaking out. His anxieties are taking over. He's ruminating on a situation, and his mind is speed racing, racing fast. David's focus is not on God. Instead, he is preoccupied with his problems, his external situation. David does what I call the yeah, but, right? And he goes something like this. Yeah, I know. God is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I won't be shaken. But check out what's happened to me. Do you see what's going on? Do you see the circumstances I'm under? David does what you and I do plenty of times. We listen to a sermon, read a book, be exposed to an inspiring clip, and then right away, instead of soaking in and magnifying on the truth of who God is, imprinting it on our hearts and our minds, David magnifies the circumstances and the stressors he is under instead. And so for us, it could look like this. It could be a loving brother or sister after taking time to listen to your marital problems. And then they open up their Bibles and they read verse 1-2 to you. And then you answer, yeah, I know God is my rock, my salvation, my fortress. I won't be shaken. But did you hear all the rude comments my spouse is saying to me? Do you know how hard it is to live for the person that gives me the cold shoulder? It's during the prayer times in small groups, and after sharing your struggles about how terrible your boss is and how he makes life hard for you. And someone in your group shares with you this marvelous truth. And you say, yeah, I know. Thanks. God is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I won't be shaken. But my boss is a psycho. I mean, he's always breathing down my neck, and I don't know what I'm going to do at work tomorrow. It's the fellow parent who comes over for a play date in the morning and then tries to speak truth to you regarding your struggles in rearing your child. And then you go, yeah, God is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I won't be shaken. But you don't have kids like mine, man. My kids are like monkeys. Monkeys, bro. It's meeting with a fellow believer who is shouldering your burdens and caring for you, speaking a good word to you in love, and you say, yeah, God is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I won't be shaken. But you have no idea how hard it is. You don't know all the injustices and wrongs that I've endured, that I've seen, that I've experienced. See, David, and if we're honest, you and I, we are prone to put the magnifying glass on our circumstances, our external stressors, instead of the truth of who God is. And in case there's some misunderstanding, I'm not saying we should do nothing about our difficult problems or circumstances we find ourselves in. Nor am I trying to minimize the pain and the hurt and the very real trials that you're going through. And by the way, if you're in immediate danger, you got to get out of there, okay? You got to find a safe place first. But if we take a pause and look back at this text, we see David is dealing with a very real and disturbing situation. All right? So check this out. Look at verse 3 again slowly this time, all right? Let me read you verse 3. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? See that? David writes in verse 3, how long will you attack? David is actually under attack, and not just like one quick attack. He's under a long attack. He's enduring an unending attack, wave after wave upon him. So much is his attack, and how long is his attack, that he describes himself as a leaning wall, a tottering fence. And again, if you imagine walls and fences, they're supposed to be upright, right? They're supposed to be strong and sturdy. But imagine a guy coming up to a fence, just kicking it over and over again. Attack, attack. It's going to be bent. It's going to be broken. It's going to be tottering to fall. And that is David's state now. He is not sturdy. He is not strong. David is greatly shaken. And not only does he endure verbal attack, read verse 4 with me, they only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. King David, having the highest position of the land, doesn't preclude him from harm, doesn't protect him, doesn't give him a guarantee for his safety. We read that his enemies are actively trying to usurp his God-given position, to toss him down from his kingship with lies and misinformation. Outwardly, they plot words of peace and blessing, but inwardly, they are enemies who want his destruction and downfall. See, David's situation is serious. And friend, if you're going through adversity, your situation is serious. Psalm 62 here is not meant to have you ignore or minimize your pain or your problems you're going through. Psalm 62 is meant to serve as a corrective lens in the blur of your pain. Psalm 62 helps you go from merely saying that you know God, verse 1 to 2, to actually knowing God, verse 5 to 8, so that you'll be not greatly shaken. And to do that requires two things here. And we'll read that in verse 8, okay? Read verse 8 with me. Verse 8, David says, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. So number one, David is admonishing us to trust God, not only in the good times, but also in the bad times. Actually, trust in him at all times. So pour out your heart before him, he urges us. And that's the first point. So number one, what it requires to actually know God, it requires pouring out your heart, an engagement of your heart before him. Knowing God requires an engagement of the heart. Because when you and I are in a situation, however hard, however tough, and we feel the shaking of our world, it is the heart that is experiencing doubts, anxieties, and anger, isn't it? And those aren't merely physical things. Those are spiritual issues. Those are heart issues. Those are areas where God wants to transform you in. Author and theologian Dr. Paul Tripp writes in his prolific book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, this, quote, relationships and circumstances are only the occasions in which our hearts reveal themselves. People and situations do not determine our behavior. They provide the occasion where our behavior reveals our heart. Later, Dr. Tripp writes this, "Whatever controls my heart will control my reasons, my responses and reasons to people and situations. The deepest issues of the human struggle are not of pain and suffering, but the issue of worship. Because what rules our hearts will control the way we respond to both suffering and blessing." Family, Psalm 62 wants us to engage in not the occasions, but your heart. And that's important. It's important because if you think that if you believe in Jesus and dedicate your life to him, that you'll actually have a more comfortable life and an easy life, man, I'm sorry. And if you believe in that, your prayer to God is just going to deal with all the occasions of your life instead of him wanting to deal with your heart. It's always trying to take away the occasions that are happening to him, to you. Because that's not what believing in Jesus is, guys. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3:12, St. Paul writes that all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. In Acts 14, Barnabas and Paul communicates to the believers in Antioch and Iconium this, that through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. So friends, if we solely focus on the occasions and not the heart, what we are communicating to God is that our comfort, our control is the most important, not God. Now, we don't want God to be the salvation, the rock, the fortress, and the refuge of our souls. We just want the occasions to go away. You know, one of the board of directors of the Biblical Counseling Coalition, Deepak Raju, writes this on merely addressing the external matters with counseling. Quote, "Addressing the circumstances without addressing the heart is like offering a drink of water to a man who is on fire. It's not wrong. It's just insufficient." And so going back to Psalm 62, family, God wants to give you a drink of water, sure. But he also wants to douse you in his living waters of grace. So let the magnifying glass of your attention shift from the turmoil of your external circumstances into the internal turmoil of your heart. And let God engage with that. The second thing that is required to really know God is waiting in silence. Waiting in silence so that the heart can actually be engaged, right? I work as a physical therapist. That's my full-time job. And most of my job is to perform thorough testing so I can match the best movement and exercise to rehab a patient back pain-free, right? And those exercises, they're not just like nothing. They're meant to do something, right? They're meant to physiologically alter the area that is in pain so that they can go back to normal. But if my patient doesn't ever provide a space, doesn't ever take the time to do their rehab, then what do you think is going to happen? Nothing. Nothing's going to happen. And so in the same way, if we're too busy in our schedules, if we're too busy in our minds, if we're too busy in our hearts, how are we really going to know God? How is verse 1 to 2 actually going to have its full effect on you so that with integrity, you could say, I will not be shaken? See, the interesting thing with this second point, this waiting in silence. It's so hard to do, isn't it? It's so hard to do, right? To wait in silence. You know, in 2014, there was this famous study performed by a psychologist, Dr. Wilson, and his colleagues, that was published in the Journal of Science titled, Just Think, The Challenges of the Disengaged Mind. And you'll find this fascinating. In this study, Dr. Wilson took a group of college kids and just had them sit in silence. No phones, no nothing, no book. Okay, they're gonna sit in silence and to be alone with their thoughts for a whopping 15 minutes. Okay, 15 minutes. And you know what Dr. Wilson and his colleagues found? This quote, being alone with their own thoughts for 15 minutes was apparently so aversive that it drove many participants to self-administer an electric shock that they had earlier said they would pay to avoid. Did you hear that? There was such an aversion to silence and thinking with their own thoughts that people would rather shock themselves. And so in his conclusion, Dr. Wilson writes this, quote, people prefer doing to thinking, even if what they're doing is so unpleasant that they would normally pay to avoid it. The untutored mind does not like to be alone with itself. The untutored mind does not like to be alone with itself. You know, the other day while picking up my kids, my four crazy monkey kids after school, I was walking back home with a neighbor, and I shared with him the study. It's pretty interesting. And you know what my neighbor told me? He said, yeah, Sam, it's a scary place to be alone with my thoughts. So I want to ask you guys this. What does silence say to you? Is it a scary place? Is it an anxious, ruminating place? It is an angry place? Do you even wait in silence? See, in this psalm, we get to see that in the silence, David engages the heart. And that's where he really gets to know the Lord. Check this out. Read verse 5 to 6 with me quick. Verse 5. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. See, notice that there's a parallel verses here, right? There's parallel verses. You got verse 1 to 2 and then verses 5 to 6. They are parallel, but not the same. Where you see in verse 1, we see David saying a general teaching that every good Christian should say, right? Verse 1 to 2. But in verse 5 to 6, David, there's a shift that happens. David now personalizes this truth. Something happened to him. David says this, verse 5, real quick, for God alone, oh my soul. See how David, in the silence, is now preaching this truth into his heart? Preaching it into his heart? You know what a common introductory point professors and seminary like to use in a homiletics class? Homiletics class, by the way, is like a fancy word for preaching. They like to make things harder, right? The professor likes to say, you know what the difference between teaching, verse 1 to 2, and preaching is, verse 5 to 6? And they would say this, teaching is mainly the classroom style of imparting knowledge, delivering a set of facts for understanding. Preaching, though, is different. preaching, according to the great Welsh pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones, is logic on fire. It's a message of knowledge to the head transforming itself into a letter to the heart. So again, if you read in verse 5, for God alone, oh my soul, oh my soul, you'll see the next difference here, this logic on fire. See this? For God alone, oh my soul, wait in silence. Wait in silence. Not waits, but waits without the S. See, there's this difference here. David uses the verb wait in verse 1 as an indicative. Welcome to grammar class. Indicative, which means a general instruction, a general saying. But in verse 5, David uses wait with no S, and it denotes action, a practice that is being applied now. Logic on fire. You can say this verse another way, like this. Oh my soul, let this soul of mine, let this heart of mine wait in the silence and engage with you, O God. That's the meaning of verse 5. Then, David gives the most noticeable change here. And that is this. Look at the end of verse 5 real quick. For my hope is from him. For my hope is from him. Notice how there's no mention of hope in verses 1 to 2. Yet here, now, David is incorporating talk of hope. Like, what? Why is that? Why is there talk of hope now? See, in the New Testament, hope often means a confident expectation. A confident expectation, to quote my favorite children's book, where all the wrong things will be made right and where the darkness will be made into light. See, David talks about hope because talk of hope happens in the midst of wrong, in the midst of darkness, in the midst of struggle, and in the midst of attack. Rarely does one talk of hope in the good times, right? It's in the bad times we need hope. It's in the bad times we talk about hope, because hope is a ballast to stand on when our world is shaking. And the psalmist right here, David, wants to help us all root our hope not in illusions of control, but in real solid substance, which is in God himself. And that's why in verse 9 to 10, David warns us where hope is not found. Read verse 9 with me. Verse 9, those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Family, the psalmist is saying, hey, don't put your hopes in high positions. Don't put your hope in the lie that, hey, if I just get that promotion, if I just switch jobs, if I graduate from this program, if I climb that ladder, or if I achieve this certificate. Hey, don't put your hope in those things. Those things will not give you hope in your adversity. They may promise you power, you think. You may think that you can control your life and that will comfort your pain, but that's just an illusion. And then the psalmist says that neither should you put your trust in your low estate, that I'm not like those rich, snobby people out there. Or, hey, thank goodness we don't live in that uptight neighborhood. Or, I'm glad that we don't drive that type of car, live in this type of house, or go to that type of school. If you're not a frequenter to church, thank goodness I'm not like those squeaky clean church people. Family, even in that posture of putting your hope in your low estate, it's just but a breath in this life. It's going to be meaningless on your deathbed. It's not going to provide any real hope for you. Verse 10. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. The psalmist is saying, hey, don't put your trust in hope and wealth. Especially in unrighteously obtained wealth, right? I really doubt that any of you would like go to a store and rob a cashier, all right? Or like hide something in your pocket out of the store. But it could be fudging some numbers on your tax return. It could be playing with productivity at your work or moving around numbers to appear you're successful when really that's not the case. It could be not tipping your server at a restaurant well when they're dependent on it. It could be stealing time from your family because you want to work overtime to get a few extra bucks. Friends, wealth will not save you. It will not be a fortress for you. It will not be your refuge. Getting ahead just a couple of bucks is a vain reward. And no matter how rich you are, you will be shaken. Put not your hope in those. See what verse 9 and 10 are going to promise you? They're promising you positions and money, right? Positions and money that falsely promise you power and love. They promise power to fortify the illusions of your control and love that you'll be accepted and esteemed by others. But just like the day after Christmas, the realities of those promises are going to fade away. And this is what David is warning us. That true hope is found in God. Let's go to our last verses, verse 11 to 12. Verse 11, once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. David points us all to where ultimate hope lies. And it lies not in temporal things that falsely promise you power and love, but David points us to where hope is found in a God who is the source of all power and love. And family, you and I need both of those, right? Because if God is just a God of love and not of power, then God's just going to be some well-meaning, friendly grandpa, right? He's going to be warm to you. He's going to be nice to you. But you can't really trust him, right? You can't really trust him and rely on him to be your salvation or fortress to rescue you if he doesn't have power to change things. We need to trust a God that is powerful enough that can actually rescue us, that can actually protect us and hold us no matter what the trial, attack, or circumstances you find yourselves in. But if God is just all-powerful and not loving, then being around him is going to be unsafe. That you, being an impure, prone-to-mistake creature, if God has no love for you, like servants who are fearful to make a mistake around a cruel king, so too will God, the King of Kings, will be for you if he has no love for you. God will be far from being a rock and a place of refuge. See, to know God in such a way that we will not be shaken is to know him both in his full power and love. And so, one last time, why is it so hard to know God like this? And the answer is in the last statement in verse 12. Verse 12, last part. For you will render to a man according to his work. For you will render a man according to his work. See, it's this statement right here that is the problem of why it's so stinking hard to know God. Do you remember my conversation I shared with you earlier regarding my neighbor? That it's a scary thing to be alone with my thoughts. See, silence, real, prolonged, uncomfortable silence, strips away all the external distractions and noise, doesn't it? Silence has a way of just leaving you alone. It leaves you alone with your thoughts, your emotions. Silence forces you to confront the very aspects of your heart that you so desperately try to avoid or suppress. See, the problem of why it is so hard to know God and to say with integrity that I will not be shaken is because this, okay? If you purely read verse 12 and rejoice in God's judgment, that yes, he's going to render a work toward my enemies out there. The enemies that are attacking me, to the people or persons that are making my life a nightmare. Yes, God's going to judge them and render to them what is their due. Then Psalm 62 is going to be comfort to you. But it's never going to change you. It's never going to change you. Because you know that in the silence, God's judgment needs to be rendered to you. You too have committed acts of evil. You too have despised and attacked your neighbor in your heart. You too have complained about authority in your heart. You too are ashamed of what is found in the silence. It can be a very scary place to be alone with your thoughts, especially when the God of power and love meets you there and passes judgment according to your work. When that happens, God will not serve as a fortress, a rock, or a refuge. But hear the good news. In that unsettling silence, there was a man who stepped into that space. There was a man that was perfect. There was a man who was blameless. It was the man, Christ Jesus, who enters into that silence and meets the God who judges each person according to their work. And in that sacred moment, Jesus was judged. But astonishingly, the Father's judgment was not based on Jesus' work, Jesus' faultless life. Rather, it was based on your work, your life, the very things that terrify you in that silence. Jesus takes all that upon himself and was judged for those deeds. And this is the stunning truth of imputation, where your sins, your flaws, all that you've done, and the darkness, your fear, you fear to face in the silence, those iniquities are now laid upon Jesus. And he bore them on the cross and died for those. And in exchange, his righteousness, his perfect standing before the Father is now credited to you. It's as if you had lived his perfect life and he has lived your very flawed one. This divine exchange means that when God looks at you, he doesn't see your failures. He sees the perfect obedience of his Son. And it means that in Jesus, you can really know God. That God has now no animosity towards you. There's no more judgment that is left for you. That God goes from being a judge that you fear in the silence to a God that becomes your salvation, your rock, and your refuge. In Jesus, you find the safety and acceptance you and I long for. And it's in Jesus that transforms your terrifying silence into a profound place of joy and peace. So family, let us not lose hope in the silence. That even in the darkest times, through suffering, when we are under attack, or when our world is shaking, because of faith in Jesus, we can say, verse 5 to 6, in God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. And then with great confidence, declare, I shall not be shaken. And that's what we're going to celebrate here at communion. In a moment, we're going to take communion here as a family. And communion is a declaration of our faith in Jesus. That in Jesus, we shall not be shaken. So, if you call yourself a Christian and you're walking in faith in Jesus, then we invite you to participate with us. How communion works is that you'll stand up, come down the inner aisle, grab the elements, go back to your seats, and then we're going to partake as a family. But I'm going to pray, and then after prayer, come up when you're ready. Let's pray. Father, there is a lot of shaking in the world, a lot of shaking in our lives. But Lord, we can confidently say that I shall not be greatly shaken, not because we're strong, not because we're awesome and tough, but because you're strong and that your faith provides us a ballast where we can actually know you as God. Help us to be comfortable with the silence. Help us to know you as truth. I pray this in your glorious name. Amen. Amen. Come when you're ready.